We're turning to Ephesians chapter 5 tonight for our Bible reading. Those are tremendous words by Thomas Kelly. Some tremendous hymns, tremendous truth, tremendous themes, tremendous doctrine, drawing our minds to Christ on the cross. And that's our purpose tonight as well. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to come and begin reading at verse 18 of the chapter. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He begins the chapter by reminding them, begins the letter by reminding them that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He establishes his doctrinal part of the letter in the first three chapters, and then he comes into chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, and makes the practical application of that. And in chapter 5, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, he deals with the subject of husbands and wives. And we're going to read from that 18th verse. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter, praying the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word tonight. We're coming to verses 25 through to verse 27 as our text. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Before we come around the Lord's table tonight, I want to simply speak on the theme, Christ and his bride. Christ and his bride. Taking these verses as our text this evening. With our Bibles open there at Ephesians 5, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer, praying for his help now. We might see something of the Saviour tonight, and in seeing him, our hearts be made glad. So let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy presence tonight. We rejoice in these hymns that we've been singing. We thank thee for our Saviour. We think of the agony that Christ endured upon the cross. We think of the precious blood that he shed. We think of the death that he suffered. And Lord, we are conscious tonight he did it all for us. We thank thee for the great plan of redemption. And Lord, tonight as we prepare to come around thy table, we ask for thy blessing to be upon us, that thou will take thy word, these verses that are before us, and write them upon our hearts. Lord, we are conscious that these are familiar words. But we pray that thou would speak to our hearts through them and by them tonight, that we might see Christ afresh. And Lord, our hearts will be thrilled as we consider him. So abide with us and bless us. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching tonight. Give help in the hearing and listening and attending of thy word, we pray. And Lord, we ask that we might leave testifying that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is altogether lovely. Hear and answer prayer. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. The closing section of Ephesians chapter 5 draws our attention to the subject of marriage and to the picture that marriage presents of Christ and his church. I think it's very wise when we read Ephesians chapter 5 to keep in mind that Paul was writing to new converts who were living in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was renowned for that great temple that was built and dedicated to the worship of the goddess Diana. That pagan form of religion was full of immorality, full of awful corruption as well. It has been said that the worship of Diana consisted of sacrifices and of ceremonial prostitution. There was nothing pure, nothing holy, nothing modest about what was taking place in connection with that system of religion. And since the temple of Diana was such a prominent feature in that city, its influence stretched right across that place and impacted many lives. It doesn't take much, I think, to understand that such false religion was going to corrupt the morals of the people. It always does. Where there is idolatry, you'll find also an outbreak of immorality. When people do away with the truth and the laws of God regarding God's person and God's worship, they invariably do away with the truth of God and the laws of God regarding life itself. In Psalm 53, for example, we read these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." And you can see the connection there between idolatry and immorality. They go hand in hand. When people say there is no God, then they give themselves over to wicked, abominable things. It was no different in the city of Ephesus. The prevalence of false religion had impacted the morals of the people. Impacted, to be more specific, impacted the marriages and the homes and the families of the Ephesian people. And so when Paul writes to the Christians in that city, he has to deal with some very important matters concerning husbands and wives. In verse 22, he urges the wives to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And then in verse 25, he tells the husbands to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. Those are very, very significant statements. Paul is dealing with the love and the leadership and the loyalty that a husband ought to have for his own wife, and the submission and the help and the obedience that the wife ought to have towards her husband. Now, those are not empty phrases. Those are not redundant statements. There's a wealth of godly instruction, a wealth of Christian counsel in those words. And I suggest tonight that they are very, very important for our generation. I don't need to stress the fact that we are in a day where marriage is under severe attack. On one hand, some want to redefine it and incorporate the idea that marriage can be between two people of the same sex. On the other hand, there are people who look at marriage as nothing more than a social contract that can be dissolved at any time and for any reason. There's a dreadful ignorance abroad of the fact that God has ordained marriage, a dreadful ignorance of the covenant aspect of marriage, a dreadful ignorance abounding of the duties required by husbands and wives towards each other, and even Christian couples, Christian husbands and Christian wives can miss this. You must never lose sight of the fact that marriage is not a social experiment. It has been instituted by God for the well-being of mankind, and it involves an exclusive, loving, and lasting covenantal relationship between a husband and his wife. The marriage between one man and one woman, in which they become one flesh, is a very special union and therefore should not be entered into lightly or thoughtlessly, but reverently, advisedly, and in the fear of God. So Paul is stressing for us here the significance of the marriage bond. But the significance of marriage is further stressed by the fact Paul uses this union, the union of a man and a woman, he uses this union as a symbol of the mystical union between Christ and his church. And I use the term mystical there, I use it in the sense of a spiritual union. And Paul hones in on this truth. For in the midst of dealing with the subject of marriage between a husband and his wife, Paul provides tremendous teaching on that covenantal relationship between Christ and His church, or Christ and His bride. It's clear from verse 25 that Christ is presented here as the perfect husband. Notice what Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Christ is the head of His church. He loves His bride. He gave Himself for her. He does all things for her good. He will never forget her. He will never forsake her. He will always be faithful to her. And in this sense, what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the great pattern for all husbands. In fact, the husband, the Christian husband, should take nothing short of Christ as his example. As husbands, we should never be content. We should never be content unless we are reflecting the grace which is in Christ Jesus. I think sometimes Christian husbands are inclined to look at other husbands and see what they're doing, and they take those other husbands as their pattern. There may be some merit in that, and sometimes there's not. But if we want to be godly husbands, if we want to be the very best towards our wives, if we want to love them and lead them and guide them and direct them and protect them and nourish them as God would have us do all of those things, let us not stop short and look at other husbands. Let us look at Christ, who is presented to us here as the perfect husband. And He alone can give us the needed grace to follow His perfect example. So it's a tremendous chapter with that thought in mind. So while Paul is dealing with the theme of husbands and wives, he does what he always does. And he does what he always does best. He brings our minds to Christ. Remember, he's dealing with husbands and wives. He's dealing with family situations here in Ephesians 5. He's dealing with the most intimate of all relationships between a husband and his wife. And he draws their attention to Christ. And in this case, he's drawing the attention of the Ephesian believers to the love and the grace and the mercy that Christ has for His bride or His church. It's a wedding chapter in many ways, but beyond the picture of a husband and wife is the much more glorious picture of Christ and His bride, His church. And that's the picture I want us to look at tonight. Three simple thoughts that arise from verses 25 and 26 and 27. And I trust the Lord will bless these to our hearts. And I pray that as a result of our meditation tonight, our love for Christ will increase, our joy in Christ will deepen, and our longing after Christ will be strengthened. Christ and His bride. Notice, first of all, Christ purchasing His bride. Christ purchasing His bride. When Paul spoke to husbands in verse 25, he told them to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now there are two great phrases in that verse concerning Christ and His church. First, we're told that He loved the church. In other words, Christ set His affections upon her. He did not merely regard the church. He did not merely consider her. He did not simply notice the church or like the church. Rather, He loved the church, and the word here is in a sense that means He loved her in a very, very special way. There is no doubt that the psalmist was right when he said in Psalm 145 and verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Our God shows His grace, He shows His mercy to the just and to the unjust. He is benevolent towards all His creatures." We believe in what some will describe as common grace. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust as well. His mercies are over all His works. But the Lord has a special love for His chosen people. He loves His church, and that love is from everlasting to everlasting. It has no beginning, therefore, and it has no ending either. He cannot love His church any more, and He will not love His church any less. In fact, Christ's love for His church exceeds His church's love for Him. This is a sovereign love. It's a saving love. It's a steadfast love. It's a special love. It's a divine love. A love that far surpasses anything this world can ever give. So the statement in verse 25 is very, very significant. He loved the church. And then secondly, we're told that he gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. What does that actually mean? Well, this is the language of redemption. This is language that testifies or speaks of what Christ has done to bring the church to himself. This is not now speaking so much of the person of Christ as it is speaking of the work of Christ. What Christ has done on behalf of his bride. And Paul tells us he loved his bride and he gave himself for her. This is a reference to our Savior's sacrificial death. He gave himself up to death in order to save his bride. It's not my opinion of this verse. This is what Paul has consistently taught throughout the New Testament. Remember what he said in Galatians 2:20? There he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice how the verse finishes. He loved me and gave himself for me. Almost identical to Ephesians 5. But notice how the verse starts. I am crucified with Christ. And as Paul thinks of the love of Christ for his people, as he thinks of Christ giving himself for his people, he connects that directly to the crucifixion of Christ. When Christ died, he was giving himself for his people. But in what sense? In the sense that Christ was dying to purchase his church, to purchase his bride. In olden days, the groom would provide a dowry as he claimed his bride. And Christ laid down his own life to purchase his bride. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and Paul is speaking to the elders of the church that he writes this letter to. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He has met them at Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't have time to go to Ephesus and meet with them. And then he asks them to come and meet with him. And as those elders come and meet with Paul, Paul reminds them of something very important. He's about to take his leave. He's never going to see them again. And he tells those elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Mark those words. He has purchased the church of God with his own blood. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is part of the great romance of Christ and the church. The bridegroom and the bride. He had to buy her before he could have her as his bride. This is Christ's redemptive work. He died to make the church his own. He died to have his bride. You ponder what that really means, what it speaks of. It speaks of sacrifice. Such was Christ's love for his church that he went to the whole way to the cross to redeem her. Our Lord Jesus did not just profess his love for the church. He proved his love for the church by laying down his life for her. In Genesis 24, I read of Abraham's servant leaving his home and traveling many, many miles to find a bride for his master's son Isaac. He had to leave his own place. He had to put himself out in order to find Rebekah and bring Rebekah back. But what that servant endured was nothing to what Christ endured for his own bride. He did not just live for her,
But Christ willingly laid down His life for her. He sacrificed Himself for His bride. Now, in order for us to understand the significance of that, we ought to understand who Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God. He was His Father's delight and glory. The second person of the glorious Trinity. The seraphim and the cherubim and the angels worshipped Him in heaven. He had eternal glory there. But like that servant, He left His Father's house. And then leaving His Father's house, that place of glory, Christ took human flesh. He came to earth in the form of a man, and as a true man, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And there, when His hour had come, He offered Himself without spot to God as a sacrifice for the sins of His bride. He died for her. Paul already mentions this theme in Ephesians 1. He says in verse 4 through to verse 7, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And that thought of redemption is the thought of buying back, purchasing His bride. And we have redemption through His blood. Sacrifice. Christ shed His blood for His bride. He laid down His life for her. Paid a great price to redeem His church. What tremendous love there is. Also speaks of satisfaction. In order to save His people, Christ had to do all that His Father's justice required. Not one part could be left undone. Not one aspect of the Father's justice could be ignored. Christ had to fulfill it all. There is an account in Judges chapter 1 where Caleb said that whoever took the city of Kirjath-Sefer, he would give them Aksa, his daughter. Strange arrangement in one way and not a strange arrangement in another. He is a father who is very particular about who would have his daughter's hand in marriage. It's a good thing for fathers to bear in mind. And so he says, whoever takes Kirjath-Sefer, I will give them my daughter's Aksa, her hand in marriage. Judges 1:13 tells us this. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. In order to gain his bride, Othniel had to fulfill the demands set before him. And when he filled those demands, he gained his bride. And Christ has fulfilled all the demands His Father set before Him. He has earned a perfect righteousness, and then He gave Himself for the church. And Christ has perfectly satisfied all the Father demanded. He gave Himself for His bride. And His Father is perfectly pleased with what Christ has done. There's also the thought of success here. This phrase in verse 25, He gave Himself for it. It doesn't just speak of the life and the death of Christ. It also speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ was under the power of death for a time, but death could not hold Him. He had come to redeem. He had come to redeem. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in order to redeem His bride, in order to redeem His people, Christ must rise from the dead. It is not possible that He could be holden of death forever. And rise He did. He laid down His life, but He took it up again. Christ finished the work. He finished it successfully. Nothing more needs to be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the successful bridegroom. He has purchased the church with his own blood. This was a tremendous price, involving tremendous pain, that includes tremendous passion. But such was the love that Christ has for his people. Such was the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of that love, that if we're honest, we can't fully comprehend it. But such was the greatness of that love that Christ willingly gave himself for his church. No one who fully understands the cross can doubt the love Christ has for his bride. Husbands profess that they will do anything for their bride. Well, we take vows at our wedding day, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse. We promise to love and nourish and cherish and to have and to hold. But nothing comes anywhere near what Christ has done. Christ purchasing his bride. And that purchasing of his bride took him to the cross. And because he loved us, he gave himself for us. And there he is in agony on the tree, bleeding from his hands, bleeding from his head, bleeding from his back, bleeding from his feet, bleeding from his side. And what's he doing? What's he doing on the cross? He's purchasing his bride. He's purchasing his bride because he loves us. What a Savior we have. What a Christ we have. Christ purchasing his bride. Look at Christ purifying his bride. Look at verses 26 and 27. Those two verses make it clear that Christ set his love upon the church, not because there was loveliness in her, but in order to make her lovely. If we read these words right, we cannot avoid the conclusion that Christ fixed his love upon people who were full of spiritual spots and wrinkles. That's what the text is telling us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ died for his people. Christ died for his church when it was unclean and unattractive. When we were yet without strength, Paul writes in Romans 5, Christ died for us. He tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. He did not wait for us to become godly and then die for us. He did not wait for us to become strong and then lay down his life for us. He died for us while we were yet without strength. He died for us while we were ungodly. He loved it. He loved the church. He loved his bride when the bride needed to be cleansed and needed to be washed. He loved it when there was nothing lovely about it. See, it Spurgeon said, he did not admire her because there was no spot in her. He did not choose her because she had no wrinkle, but fixed his affections where there were countless spots and wrinkles, where everything was deformity. He still set his heart and would not withdraw till he had loved the spots away and loved every wrinkle out of her who was the object of his choice. Those words are full of justification and sanctification. Christ has pardoned our sins. We are accepted as righteous because of him. That's justification. And he continues to cleanse us and wash us and make us holy, and that's sanctification. He not only purchased his bride, but because he has and we are precious to him, he now purifies his bride. And I think there are great truths from verses 26 and 27 that we ought to pay particular attention to tonight as we come around the Lord's table. And as we go from this house after being around the Lord's table and remembering his death, I think there are things here we ought to lay up in our hearts. For example, it's obviously Christ's will that his people are sanctified and made holy. We make a dreadful mistake if we stop with justification. No doubt that's a glorious truth, that our sins are forgiven, we are accepted in Christ, we are counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But we must never separate our justification from this truth of sanctification. Our Lord did not die to save us in our sins. He died to save us from our sins, from the penalty of sin, but also from the pollution of sin. It is not His will, therefore, that we are entangled in sin. It's not the Lord's will that we're entangled in worldliness. It's not His will that we are a people who yield to temptation. It's not His will that we are stained and soiled by the wicked lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eye and the pride of life. It's not the Savior's will that we are polluted with secret sins. It's not His will that we fill our mind with the ungodly things of this world. It's obvious from verse 26 and 27, it's His will that we are a holy people. We are cleansed. Some people ask me, what is God's will for my life? I understand what they mean. What is God's specific will for their specific life? But God's will for all of His people is their sanctification. It's His will that we be holy. We ought never to discount the importance of practical holiness in the life of a Christian. We're living in days where some do discount it. I don't know how else to read verses 26 and 27. It's Christ's will that His people are sanctified and made holy. Notice too from this little passage of Scripture that our sanctification rests on the victorious death of Christ. See the exact language of these verses. 25, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. So Christ loved the church, He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Our sanctification is linked to Christ's crucifixion. Christ died to make us holy. Our sanctification is directly linked to the cross. This is why Christ gave Himself. Not merely that we might be forgiven. Not merely that we might be saved from hell. But to purify us and to separate us unto Himself. Paul said to Titus, he's speaking of Christ here, he says, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We must never divorce sanctification from the cross. The cross is foundational to our holiness. Christ has died to make us holy. He has shed His blood to save us from our sin. Notice also that Christ Himself works this sanctification in His people. There's no other way of looking at verse 26, and the opening phrase there, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is something which Christ does. This is something which Christ does in us and for us. That He might sanctify and cleanse the church. There are some professing Christians who think they can do without sanctification, as if this is something that they can choose to do or not to do. That's not the case. This is something Christ will do. This is something Christ will do. He died for His church, and having died for His church, He will wash it, He will cleanse it, He will purify it, He will sanctify us. He will do this sanctifying work. Philippians 1 verse 6. He that hath begun this good work in you, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which this is not an option for the Christian. Christ will cleanse us. He will chastise us. He will correct us. He will change us. He will convict us of sin. He will bring us into trial to show us our sins. He will deal with the spots and wrinkles lovingly, graciously, faithfully, tenderly, but always with this purpose, to cleanse us, to purify us. Job talks that way when he talks about the trial of his faith. When he's been tried, he will come forth as pure gold. The dross is taken off. What's the Lord doing when he brings us into trial? He's doing a sanctifying work. He's doing what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is doing this work. And we are made willing for it. And therefore we separate from sin for Christ's sake. But it's also that Christ sanctifies his people through the word. We see that also in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The Lord has many ways of purifying his people. Trials, disappointments, afflictions. What he does at those times is he applies the word to our hearts. John 17, we're told that he sanctifies us through the word, and that word is truth. The psalmist testified to the same thing in Psalm 119. He said it was good for him to be afflicted because he then returned and returned to the statutes of the Lord. The Lord sanctified him through the word. And haven't we discovered that in our Christian lives? We come to the word either in our private reading or in the Lord's house, and the Lord convicts us. He challenges us. He brings the word to our minds and to our hearts. It cuts us sometimes. We sometimes recoil from that. We want to get away from that, and yet we know we can't. And we find the Spirit of God working. He's moving in our hearts. We're washed by that word. We see ourselves in the word. Like the laver in the Old Testament. In a place where washing takes place. The psalmist asks, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word. To the word of God. There's a cleansing aspect. There's a washing aspect. That's why it's important for us to read the scriptures through. You may read passages of scripture. And you may close your Bible having read sections or chapters, and you may think, I don't remember what I've read, but the more you read, and the more you read, and the more you read, the Lord is doing a work in your heart. He's doing a work in your heart. Sanctifying work. He does it, I trust, through the preaching of his word. And every message that's preached to the Lord's people, I trust, has a sanctifying impact. I trust it has that impact on my own heart as I prepare it and as I preach it. But I don't want that just for me. I want that for you. That the word would have that sanctifying influence upon us. He gives us his word in season. He applies that seasonable word with power. And I trust through that word we're made more like Christ. Sanctification is a work too that will be completed at the last day. This is a lifelong process. But Christ will have a holy bride. Christ will have a holy bride. And believers, since that is the case, don't we desire to be holy too? Salvation means anything. It means we're new creatures with new desires and new longings and new loves and new hates. We love what we once hated. We hate what we once loved. And there is within the believer not always as strong as it should be, not always as obvious as it should be, but there is within the believer a desire to be holy as Christ is holy. Was it Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, who said and prayed that he would be as holy as it's possible for a justified sinner to be? Christ loved us and gave himself for us. When you think of that, and he has done that he might sanctify us and cleanse us and wash us and present us without spot or wrinkle, if we understand this is Christ's purpose for us, and it is, and he has laid down his life for that, and we regard Christ we love him, then surely we want the same thing for ourselves. He is purifying his church, the church which he has purchased. You have Christ purchasing his bride, you have Christ purifying his bride. And then look at Christ presenting his bride in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That great day will come when we will be presented without a spot or wrinkle. The church will be perfect, completely like Christ, and enter into the bliss of eternal rest and enjoy and experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. Psalm 45 describes the scene in these words. In verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. She is all glorious within. No spot. No wrinkle. Christ saves us. He loves us. He set his love upon us when we were spotted and wrinkled in sin, deformed in our sin. But such is his gracious work. His justifying, sanctifying work. That he will present to himself a spotless church without wrinkle or any such thing, just in case the Ephesians would think, well, without spot or wrinkle, but there's some other blemish, or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Matthew Henry said of that he might present it to himself, that he might perfectly unite it to himself in the great day. A glorious church, perfect in knowledge and in holiness, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, nothing of deformity or defilement remaining, but being entirely amiable and pleasing in his eye, holy and without blemish, free from the least remains of sin. The believers will not be without spot or wrinkle till they come to glory. From this and the former verse together, Henry says, we may take notice that the glorifying of the church is intended in the sanctifying of it, and those only who are sanctified now will be glorified hereafter. The glorification of the church. And Christ will have a perfect bride. You read the Song of Solomon. The beloved there speaking of his spouse, and he calls her my fair one. Speaks of her having no spot. My love, my dove. That's what Christ says of his church. That's what Christ says of his bride. He loves his bride. He loves his bride. And tonight he tells his bride, come around the table that I've instituted for you, that you might remember me till I come. Partake of the cup, partake of the bread, and do this in remembrance of me. Because the bridegroom has returned to glory, but the day will come when he will come and take his bride to himself. And the bride shall be forever with Christ. Remember the parable of the virgins? The cry goes up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And our heavenly bridegroom will present to himself a glorious church. Believer, we ought not to be able to think of that and not cry, oh God, increase my love for Christ. Give me a love for Christ in some way reflects Christ's love for me. Give me a joy in Christ that in some way reflects the joy Christ has in me. Give me a remembrance of Christ that in some way matches His remembrance of me. And fill my heart with expectancy that I will one day, maybe sooner than we think, will see our Bridegroom face to face. And what a day, what an eternity of rejoicing that will be. He loved me and gave Himself for me. What it is, believer, to be part of the Bride of Christ. Some in this service perhaps are not. You're not a believer. You're not in union with Christ. You cannot speak of Him as Paul does in this passage. What an awful thing it is to be shut out of the marriage supper of the Lamb, to have the door shut, and to realize that door is shut for eternity, and you're separated from the heavenly Bridegroom. You're separated from Him forevermore in the darkness of a lost eternity. And His people are with Him in the brightness of a glorious eternity, because they're in union with Jesus Christ. If you're not saved tonight and you flee to Christ, come to Him. Forsake your sin. Trust in the Savior. And know His forgiving, saving grace. Believer, let us rejoice tonight in Christ, in that He has taken us to Himself, and we are His bride. The Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and we're going to sing another hymn together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we wish tonight, we pray tonight, that we could understand more of His loveliness and understand more of His love to us. We feel so inadequate, Lord, speaking of our Savior's love. We feel so inadequate speaking even of His death, what He has done for us. We feel, Lord, our hearts are too small. Our minds are too limited. But, O God, I pray tonight that Thou would touch our hearts and help us to understand, help us to take it in what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin, to purchase us, purify us, to present us, to take us into union with Yourself. Lord, it staggers our thinking that You would take filthy, filthy sinners and save them all by free grace. But we bless Thee tonight, it's true. And we thank Thee for Jesus Christ. Bless us around the table tonight.